You have a Bible, I would invite you to turn with me to the second chapter of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Today we come to the second half of this chapter, and as we'll see, the text concerns the church's teachers, good teachers and bad teachers that are contrasted in a variety of ways. But as we've said before, there is little in the Bible that applies to the church's leadership that does not also apply to every believer. Pastors and preachers are representative Christians. That is, they are to embody in their lives what ought to be found in every believer's life. So there's nothing in this morning's text that only applies to Timothy. It does apply to him and to other pastors and teachers, but it applies to all of us as well. Well, listen as I read the text, beginning with verse 14. We'll read all the way through the end of the chapter. Paul writes, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do His will." Oh God, we thank You for Your Word, so practical, so where we live. We ask that You would help us not only to understand what we've read, but also realign our own hearts with Your Word this day. See the ways that we need to trust You in seeking further obedience. Oh God, help us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it is obvious from a mere reading of the passage that Paul's concern here is that Timothy not get drawn in to unprofitable speech. Now, that's clear from the commands, not to quarrel about words in verse 14, to avoid irreverent babble in verse 16, and to have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies in verse 23. Timothy, in other words, was not to think of ministry as a debate to be won, even if he was on the side of truth. And he was to encourage others not to be drawn into such thinking and behavior either. That's the point of Paul's opening words. Remind them, that is, the faithful men to whom he was called in verse 2 to entrust what Paul had entrusted to him, remind them of these things, the things mentioned in verses 3 through 13, which we looked at last week, and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. Indeed, such quarreling or wrangling over words leads to more and more ungodliness, Paul says in verse 16. And it has a leavening effect on others. It spreads like gangrene. And then he gives two examples of such people, Hymenaeus and Philetus, of whom we know very, very little except that apparently they denied any bodily resurrection to come. They were perhaps early Gnostics to whom the body was an evil encumbrance, and the idea of any bodily resurrection was as inconceivable as it was undesirable. They spiritualized it as a release from the flesh through knowledge, or by asserting that the promise of resurrection had been entirely fulfilled by faith and when by faith and baptism we were raised in Christ. But the result was that people's faith was being undermined and was being upset. People were being harmed. That's the sort of behavior Timothy was to avoid. As John Stott said, they were substituting the word of truth, or substituting for the word of truth, what Paul calls disputing about words. And Timothy was to avoid that at all costs. His teaching and preaching was not to wander into speculative thinking. He was to keep the main thing the main thing. And notice, Paul uses three metaphors in this text to drive the point home. The first is found in verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. He begins by calling Timothy to be a good or an approved workman. And the verb rightly handling is very helpful in explaining what he's getting at. Literally, it means to cut a straight path. It's a very unusual word that occurs only three times in biblical Greek, once in the New Testament, right here in this text, and twice in the book of Proverbs, where in chapter 3, verse 6, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we read, He, God, will make straight your paths. And in Proverbs 11:5, which says, The righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight. Same word. Paul's point is that Timothy is not to meander. He is to cut a straight course in his ministry. Chrysostom, the 4th century church father, likened it to a farmer who drives a straight furrow. He doesn't zigzag all over his field. And neither should Timothy. The word of truth, the apostolic faith he received from Paul, is what he is to communicate to others. Now for us, that's the Scriptures. To cut it or make it a straight path is to be both accurate and plain at the same time. Faithful to the truth and easy to understand. That's the point. Thus, the good or approved workman is true to the Bible. He doesn't falsify it. He doesn't add to it. Nor does he try to confuse people by making the crooked paths making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. Instead, he handles the word with great care. He stays on the path himself so as to make it easier for others to follow. Men like Hymenaeus and Philetus were bad or unapproved workmen. They cut a crooked path because they were more interested, frankly, in philosophical theology than biblical theology. Their beliefs, in other words, were based on logic as they understood it rather than on God's revealed word. They were like the hair-splitting schoolmen of the Middle Ages who focused on the obscure and the nebulous rather than the clear teaching of Scripture. And the results were devastating. Devastating because error dishonors God and damages men. The truth, on the other hand, does just the opposite. It honors God and it edifies those who hear it. Instead of undermining the faith of believers, it builds them up in faith, as well as in love and in holiness. That's what Timothy is to remember, and that is why he is to keep the main thing the main thing. And notice what Paul says in verse 19. Though the faith of men can be upset, the foundation of God remains secure. It's the true church that he's building. Therefore, it has a twofold seal or inscription. The first is secret and invisible, namely, the Lord knows those who are his, and therefore will keep them safe forever. But the second is public and visible. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. In other words, let him prove, or let her prove, that he or she belongs to the Lord by their holiness. Now, the reference here is probably to the Old Testament story of the rebellion of Korah and Dathan and Abiram, the incident from which both of these quotations come in Numbers 16. Ultimately, what Paul is saying is that it is only the Lord who knows his own people. Only he can tell the true from the spurious, for only he sees the heart. But though we cannot see it, we can see the life, which is the one reliable evidence of a heart's condition, and it's apparent to all. Both seals are essential, the divine and the human, the unseen and the seen, for together they bear witness to God's firm foundation, his true church. No wonder those who belong to the Lord must depart from evil. Well, that's the first metaphor that Paul uses, the good or approved workman. The second is found in verses 20 through 22. Look again at these three verses. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. The picture that Paul is conjuring up here is not hard to envision. Every house is equipped with vessels or utensils of different kinds, pots and pans, dishes, and so forth. And in a great house, think of Downton Abbey, in a great house there are many, they are many and varied, but usually divided into two groups: vessels of gold and silver, which are for noble or honorable use, and vessels of wood and earthenware, which are reserved for ignoble or menial use in the kitchen or the servants' quarters. And of course, this great house that Paul is thinking of is God's house, the visible or professing church. And the vessels, a term used elsewhere in the New Testament for the same purpose, stand for members of his church, and particularly its teachers or preachers. Paul himself was a vessel in this sense. We know that from Acts chapter 9, where the Lord said to Ananias about the newly converted Saul of Tarsus, he said, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel." And the word that's translated instrument there is the same Greek word that's translated vessels here. Paul likewise described himself and his fellow workers in 2 Corinthians 4 when he said, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels." Now, it's true, when he called himself an earthen vessel there, he was applying the metaphor differently, for the emphasis was on his physical infirmity. He wasn't implying that he was fit for only ignoble use. Nevertheless, the theme of service is prominent in each verse. As a vessel, Paul's function was to carry Christ's name before unbelievers. He carried the treasure of the gospel as a fragile pottery lamp carries light. It's this usage that has led many, and I think rightly, to conclude that the two sets of vessels in the great house, gold and silver for honorable use and wood and clay for dishonorable, represent not genuine or spurious members of the church, but rather true and false teachers. Paul, in other words, is still referring to the two sets of teachers that he's been contrasting in the previous paragraph, the authentic like Timothy and the bogus like Hymenaeus and Philetus. The only difference is that he changes the metaphor from good and bad workmen to noble and ignoble vessels. And yet notice the privilege that he sets before Timothy in doing so. In verse 21, indeed, it's a privilege extended to any and every minister of the gospel who fulfills the one condition. If anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Now think about that. No higher honor exists than to be an instrument or vessel in the hand of Jesus Christ, to be at His disposal for the furtherance of His purposes, to be available whenever He wants for His service. That's what Paul is saying. And again, this doesn't apply simply to pastors. This applies to all of us. Are you a parent? Are you raising children? You have this same privilege right here in your own homes. But the master of the house lays down one condition. The vessels that he uses must be clean. In fact, his promise hinges on this. But what does that mean? From what are we to cleanse ourselves? Well, the words "from what is dishonorable" in verse 21 must refer back to the vessels of dishonorable use in verse 20. In what sense are we to purify ourselves from these? Well, it can't mean that we are to separate ourselves from all nominal church members whom we suspect of being spurious and withdraw from the visible church. After all, Jesus told us in the parable of the weeds that had been sown among the wheat that you couldn't successfully separate the two until the harvest, which is at the end of the age. Besides, we've already seen that it's the teachers, not the members, who are indicated by the two kinds of vessels. The context, then, suggests that we are to hold ourselves aloof from the kind of false teachers, like Hymenaeus and Philetus, who deny some fundamental of the gospel. But not only that, we are also to avoid their error and the unrighteousness that naturally grows out of it. We are to cleanse ourselves from these things. Purity, in other words, purity of doctrine and purity of life is the essential condition of being usable to Christ. And of course, this is entirely keeping with the context of this text, which deals with holiness. Holiness in which, in the verse immediately before it, we read, "Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." And in the verse that immediately follows, we read, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart." Now, it may surprise you to hear Paul use such language in addressing Timothy. After all, Timothy was in his mid to late 30s by now. He wasn't exactly a youth, at least not by our definition. But what we need to understand is that in that culture, anyone under 40 was considered young, and anyone over 40 was considered old. And by the way, in this context, the youthful passions or youthful lusts, as the NAS translates it, are not sexual desires or temptations. They're the sort of self-ambition and headstrong obstinacy and arrogance and other wayward impulses that cause a young man to get drawn into unprofitable speech. That's what Timothy is to avoid. Instead, he is to aim at the four essential marks of a Christian: righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Well, that's the second metaphor, a clean or honorable vessel. But there's one more in the final paragraph, and notice it begins with Paul reiterating the central theme of this passage. Verse 23, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. He then continues, and the Lord's servant, or bond servant, must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been captured by him to do his will. The metaphor changes again. The vessel in the house now becomes a slave in the house. And the fundamental characteristic of the Lord's bondservant is to be kindness or gentleness. It's true, Timothy is to be able to teach, and that is endowed with a gift or aptitude for teaching, and of course his teaching will sometimes have to be negative. That is, he's called not only to teach the truth to those who are under his care, but also to correct error. He must not shrink back from correcting his opponents, the people who dispute what he says. But in all of his ministry, he must exhibit the same distinctive quality. He must not be quarrelsome. He must be kind to everyone. He must be forbearing. And he must be gentle. And isn't that the demeanor that is fitting the Lord's servant? After all, the servant of the Lord portrayed in Isaiah's servant songs was a teacher. For the Lord gave him a tongue, the tongue of those who were taught, and he used it wisely. He knew how to sustain with a word him who was weary. So meek was he that he would not cry out or lift up his voice, and so sensitive that he would deal gently with people whose courage had been bruised and whose faith had been burned low. He wouldn't even break a bruised reed or quench a smoldering wick. And when people rose up in opposition to him, he didn't resist or retaliate. He gave his back to the smiters, his cheeks to those who pulled out his beard, his face to those who spat upon him. And eventually, Isaiah said, he allowed himself to be led like a sheep, silent and unresisting to the slaughter. Such was the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord's servant par excellence, the one who describes himself in Matthew 11 as gentle and lowly of heart. This same meekness and gentleness must characterize all who claim to be the Lord's servants. That's what Paul is saying. It must characterize them, for that is what the Master is like. But it must also characterize them, for it is often through such gentle ministry that God performs the miracle of salvation. That's the point of verses 25 and 26, isn't it? We tend, wrongly I think, to think that it's through our wisdom and persuasion that people turn to Christ and trust in Him for salvation. But that isn't how it works. It is through the work of the Spirit who grants understanding, repentance, and faith that people come to their senses and escape the hold of the devil. God must do the work, and far from using our wit and prowess, He uses our kindness and patience and gentleness. Three metaphors then. The good workman, the clean vessel, and the Lord's servant. These three make up the composite portrait of the ideal Christian minister, or the ideal Christian. In light of the challenges Timothy was facing, this is who he was to be. But of course, living and ministering this way requires that we walk a thin, narrow line, which is summed up in the second point of your sermon notes. The thin, narrow line of loving the truth and loving people. It shouldn't surprise us that the counsel Paul gives is easier said than done. especially for those who are passionate about the truth. You see, differences exist within Christendom. There are Roman Catholics, there are Orthodox, and there are Protestants. And within Protestantism, there are Calvinists and Arminians. There are Baptists and Paedo-Baptists. There are Pentecostals and Cessationists. There are those who continue to regard the Lord's Day as an obligation for Christians to keep, and there are those who don't. And the list goes on and on and on. And from these differences, whole churches have taken their origin. And we have to choose between them, which is a problem, quite frankly, the first century Christians didn't have, at least not in the sense that we do today. And yet, in the text before us, we're left to face the obvious tension. Again, think about it. Paul told Timothy in no uncertain terms to guard the gospel. But then he also tells him to avoid controversy and quarreling. He's to stamp out heresy and to avoid needless contention. So which is which? Which is the gospel that has to be guarded, and which is the needless controversy that must be avoided? It's the problem that's plagued the church ever since the last apostle died. How do we fulfill this exhortation to cut a straight furrow with the Word of God when our straight row is someone else's crooked one? In the confessionally reformed branch of Protestantism, there's almost a hyper-vigilance about guarding the gospel and making sure that biblical truth is not compromised. And on the one hand, it is an admirable goal. People's spiritual welfare is at stake. But it can also devolve into the sort of hair-splitting that did irreparable damage to the church in the Middle Ages. We've seen it within our own ranks, as good PCA men in one part of the country have charged other good PCA men in another part of the country with being unfaithful to the Westminster Confession of Faith and its catechisms because they didn't agree on certain points. And mind you, we're not talking about the fundamentals of the faith. We're not talking about whether the Bible is truly the Word of God or who Christ is or what His death and resurrection accomplished or how man is saved or any of that. No, we're talking rather about things like when covenant children should be admitted to the Lord's Supper, or whether the Bible speaks of sanctification in ways that are more exhaustive than the Westminster Confession of Faith does. Every PCA minister subscribes to the confession and its catechisms as a reliable summary of biblical truth. That is part of our one of the vows that we take before we are ordained as PCA ministers. But most, including myself, take exceptions to the confession or the catechisms at certain points. Indeed, even the Westminster divines, the pastors and theologians who crafted these documents, did so. It is, after all, a consensus document. Did you realize that? When you read the Westminster Confession of Faith, it is not what 130 men unanimously agreed on. It is what the majority of the 130 men who sat for 4 or 5 years studying the Scriptures agreed on. Perhaps you did not know that among the 130 or so men who made up the Westminster Assembly, there was a small contingency who did not hold to the doctrine of limited atonement, also known, perhaps better known, as particular redemption. They were Calvinists in every other way. They called themselves Calvinists, as did their fellow divines. They weren't excluded from the assembly because of their position, and they certainly were not regarded as heterodox. Imagine that. They would not be allowed today to serve as PCA ministers, but they could serve as full-fledged delegates to the assembly that crafted the PCA's theological standard. And my point is not to criticize or dump on our denomination. That's not my point. I am thankful to be a PCA minister. I am thankful to serve in a church that takes seriously the need to guard and defend the truth against error. But I also think it is important that we take seriously Paul's admonition to not enter into unnecessary quarrels and needlessly wrangle over words. So where does that leave us? Well, certainly we are to be faithful to the gospel by which must be meant the main themes of the Bible's teaching. There are a number of things that one cannot believe and remain a Christian. The resurrection is an example of such a thing. But there are other things that one must believe to be a Presbyterian. And this is clearly a lower order of theological conformity. It reminds me of the Scottish Presbyterian John Duncan's famous confession, "I am first a Christian, next a Catholic," with a small c, "then a Calvinist, fourth a Paedobaptist, and fifth a Presbyterian. I cannot reverse that order." Or consider this from John Stott. "First and foremost, by God's sheer mercy, I am a Christian seeking to follow Jesus Christ. Next, I am an evangelical Christian because of my conviction that evangelical principles, especially sola scriptura and sola gratia, are integral to authentic Christianity, and that to be an evangelical Christian is to be a New Testament Christian. Thirdly, I am an Anglican evangelical Christian, since the Church of England is the particular historical tradition or denomination to which I belong. But I am not an Anglican first, since denominationalism is hard to defend. It seems to me correct to call oneself an Anglican evangelical, in which evangelical is the noun and Anglican is the descriptive adjective, rather than an evangelical Anglican, in which Anglican is the noun and evangelical the adjective." Well, so too with us. We are Christians. That's the main thing. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. We confess Jesus Christ as Lord. We preach Him crucified and risen from the dead, and so on. We are also Presbyterians, many of us, probably most of us. But realize this, more people will be in heaven who were not Presbyterians than who were. Like it or not, that is the truth. And we have to live by the light that we have received, but we must also be faithful to the facts. Lots of people trust Jesus as their Savior and obey Him as their Lord who don't agree with us about everything. Get over it. We have to remember that, especially when we're inclined to disagreements and tempted to engage in controversies. As I've already illustrated, even within the PCA, there will be disagreements. There always has been. But to make an issue of such a disagreement, one must be able to prove real and significant error to the satisfaction of thoughtful and well-intentioned men of like mind. And when that cannot be easily done, it is time to shut up, because the risk is too great that we are quarreling about words, and Paul says we are not to do that. Finally, it is also a good test to assess whether the teaching in question produces godliness in life. Paul seems to think that you can usually tell falsehood by its practical negative effects. Well, so too with unnecessary controversy. Foolish quarrels and irreverent babble leads to ungodliness, and we do not want that. Well, it ought to be obvious that I have hardly solved the problem before us. But what else can be said when what is required is that we zealously guard the gospel and faithfully avoid needless quarrels, and that we do both at one and the same time? As so often in the Bible, the one who gets it right is the one who is determined to be as good at the one as he is at the other. And that is what I hope we aspire to. May that be our aim. That we love both truth and others in equal measure. That's what Paul is after here. That's what he wants for you and me. God help us. Oh Lord, how easy it is for us to divide, and often over needless things. We all have our favorite doctrines. Sometimes they become our hobby horses that we just can't resist riding every chance we get. Oh God, help us. Help us to keep the main thing, the main thing. Not that we sacrifice those biblical convictions that you have shown us and given us in your word, but that we hold them appropriately secure and not force anything on others, recognizing that it is always your Spirit who does the instruction. We are who we are. We believe what we believe because your Spirit has opened our eyes and revealed the truth to us that we understand. Oh God, help us to trust that you will do the same in others' lives if that so pleases you. And help us, O Lord, even as Jesus said to the apostles, that the world would know that they and we belong to you because of our love for one another. Help us to love well even as we hold on to the truth. Help us to do both. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.